Lord Jesus, thank you for this time to be quiet before you. Pray that you would use this time to the end that we would, in this week, be able to hear better, that we'd be responsive to your voice in our lives. I do thank you for all the men here who've participated in fathering, those that have children and those who take care of children that are part of us and part of they're an important part of their growth in Christ. I pray that you would bless them for their efforts. I pray that you would encourage them today and always, that there is much to do for your kingdom's sake. There is also you to know in deeper and fuller ways. We ask now that you continue with us as we look into your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to return to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This will be the third idea that we're looking at in this segment of Scripture about Jesus being the center of our lives. And him being the center of our lives helps us gain perspective on so many, many things. Let's take a look at beginning with verse 18, and let's read the text together. Verse 18 of chapter 1. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth and things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Anything in this passage or this part of God's word this morning that stood out to you or presented a question? Okay. And this one. You're wondering how the image moved? See, I can do this little thing. I don't think that was a tremor. I'm wondering myself how that happened. You okay up there? Great. Okay. Well, there being no questions, let's move on. In this part of Paul's letter to the Colossians, I see first the idea of Jesus being the center of the church. In verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church is, in its most basic meaning, the word church means those who are called out. It's made up of a compound word, ekklesia. Ek means out, and lesia means people. People called out. We have a form of that in our judicial system where people are called out of society to participate, like in jury duty, to participate in public life. And that is what we are. We are God's called out people. We're called out of the world to be his wholly committed people, wholly devoted people. Living here while we are in this world, we're part of his world and kingdom. And that, I think, at least suggests a few things for our life with him. I see at least this, that the church is a living organism composed of members joined vitally to him. That is a basic idea, I think. We're called out to be part of something that there was nothing ever like the church. It was a whole brand new work of God when God called, through Christ, called people to belong together and to be his people. It's a living organism composed of people vitally joined to one another in him. It can become just rote words, but even when we pray together and we end the prayer in Jesus' name, we're saying basically, in the name of the one who is the center of our lives, we ask these things. In the name of all that he is to us, Savior and Lord, we pray these things. We're drawn together into that kind of a fellowship where our lives, you see how that word can become, in Jesus' name, can just simply be something like a tag on to a prayer, or it can be something where, again, you sense your deeper fellowship, your deeper connection with believers. The church is how Christ carries out his purposes and work. He was intentional in establishing this new work. And the union between Christ and his people is meant to be most intimate and real. This often isn't how we imagine or think of church in North America. I think sometimes we think of it often as a service or as a place that we go, but we should think of it more of as a people who are in union with each other and with the Christ, and that be intimate and real and felt. Anything else that suggests to you? I think this is just Paul's way of saying something like Scott reminded us about last week. Scott reminded us that because we are connected to the vine, that is Christ, we receive from Christ life-giving nourishment. And that to be disconnected from that life-giving nourishment means that we literally wither up and die. So that's the picture in terms of a fruitful analogy. Our lives are fruitful as we're connected with vine. And this is the picture of the human body, you might say. The human body is, or Christ's body is likened to a body where he is the head and sources the church with life-giving leadership and health. Jesus then animates his church and shows us how to be in meaningful contact with each other and how to be in meaningful contact with him. And his, as head of the church, his infinite wisdom instructs us on how to be his people and how to serve him as his people. And it is when people make Christ central to their fellowship and their lives that the church really finds unity. And I think it's important to remind ourselves of that regularly. Christ is the center of the church he shaped. It is in him that we find our unity and meaning. It involves both standards and doctrines, but it is a dynamic life of relating to each other and being ready to serve him. And this unity that Christ-centeredness makes possible makes mission possible. All those who've experienced Christ and his salvation can reach out, they minister together, they open their lives to each other, they receive from each other, and they reach into community with each other. Now, I wondered, just to illustrate something here, what is an escape clause? Anyone know what an escape clause is? You ever run into one before?
A way to bypass effective whatever.
You could escape, you could bypass something, okay? I'm thinking particularly in legal terms. What is an escape clause?
It would be like you have certain circumstances to get you out of your obligation.
Can you say that one more time?
It would be language that would outline the certain circumstances that would allow you to get out of your obligations.
Okay, a way of getting out of your obligations. And it would be stated up front. Can you give me an example of that? We often, what's that?
Prenup.
A prenuptial.
Not that we have one, it's been 48 years.
Oh, okay. That's excellent. A prenuptial is a legal document that has an escape clause in it. Certain conditions apply. If these things are not met, then you can escape that. It's also used in real estate. Real estate. Okay, so in real estate, how would it be used?
They didn't go for it. They didn't like that.
Okay, so they wanted to kind of hold them in as the second buyer, but they could have put that in writing, and it, not only would they have been the second buyer, but they would have to have bought the home. Is that correct? Okay.
They had to put down quite a sum
to
get the contract to be the second buyer.
To even be the second buyer.
Yeah.
Okay. So another contingency is when you say, we'll buy the house and, let's see, we'll go through with this contractual relationship to buy the house when our house sells. And if this house does not sell, then you're not under obligation to buy the house. So it's an escape clause. Now we know about escape clauses and looked at an example. Let me give you one, another example, a story about an escape clause by Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman was a pastor at Howard University. He was a theologian. He preached and taught throughout his years. One morning as he stood in line after chapel, there were a lot of worshipers that kind of filed out. One young man lingered behind because he wanted to talk with Dr. Thurman about a part of the sermon. As he shook his hand, he started chiding the pastor. He said, Dr. Thurman, you talked about fellowship this morning, but tell me just how far would you go with that fellowship thing, knowing that you're a black man in a white man's world? Dr. Thurman was apparently a very easygoing person, and he just smiled. And holding the young man's hand, he looked right in his eye, and he said, how far would I go? I would go all the way. And I wouldn't have any escape clause written on a piece of paper in my back pocket. No escape clauses when it came to fellowship with other Christians, Christians different than we are, at a time that it was very difficult for these two people to worship together. When Christ is at the center, then we begin to understand the centrality of the church. There is little that divides us when he is at the center, truly at the center, and we yield to him. We are conscious of yielding to him and knowing that that other person in my life is also yielding to him. This helps us deal with our differences. Now back to the story with Howard Thurman. What kind of escape clauses do you think this pastor teacher thought might be in the student's back pocket? And if any of them misunderstand me, maybe I don't have to or don't need to. In a sense, anything that they held as great values and that others didn't could be an escape clause. And we often make great assumptions about what's in people's heads. I mean, the body of belief that's in people's heads, the ideas they have, that's where stereotypes kick in, all those assumptions. What do you suppose might be some of the escape clauses, let's just say, that some Christians might have about their connection with the church and fellowship? What are some of the escape clauses that we might have about our fellowship, either with each other or the church? Yes.
Right now, it could be an escape clause.
Okay. Where we have very different beliefs about Christian practice. Okay. Denominational lines. Okay.
Dress. How do you dress?
How you dress. Oh, okay.
But there's not minister to somebody?
Or not, or not fellowship?
Not
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Seek the church. I'm not sure how you're applying this.
Because sometimes we keep in reserve reasons why we might step back from fellowship.
As individuals, not
yes.
Personal,
yeah. Step back from fellowship.
I can come up with a whole list.
You can come up with a list.
Like if I'm offended or if someone says something offensive.
Some personal offense.
Yeah.
Kind of go through the list again.
Personal offenses bring stylistically church.
Not preferring the style of what's happening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or it's not convenient.
Not convenient.
You know, like maybe I'll go sometimes, but staying engaged.
Yes.
Doctrinal differences.
Doctrinal difference sometimes. Okay. This is an important question to consider, because if Christ is central, if we keep him central, then it begins to help us evaluate our escape clauses, our personal reasons. Thank you. Well, it's good to pause and think about what ours might be, and to consider whether or not something slipped about our focus on Christ. That something has slipped about who he is to us and who we know Christ is to the other person in our lives, any other person in our lives. How far would you go? He said he would go all the way. John Wesley said something similar. If thou love God, dost thou fear Christ? That is enough for me. I extend to thee the right hand of fellowship. Wesley refused to accept a lot of the boundaries that divided him from other Christians, and he knew that Christ had claimed them all. So he received and regarded them all. And so should we. We need to care for and regard highly those who are in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ, and be very careful, I think, with each other. It is Jesus who's gathered and engaged us all. He is the central figure of what it means to be together. It isn't personality driven. Remember, even in Paul's day, some were saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Christ. And yet Paul said, these are just people who water in the church, water the seeds. It's Christ who feeds us, Christ who's central. When he's lifted up, he draws people to him. And so keeping him at the center helps us deal and size with things and work at it with each other. Paul encouraged us to do that, saying, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, that is, be of one mind or unified, not be clones of each other, but be of one mind in thought, in worship, in purpose. Christ is the figure around which we gather in his peace. He is our peace because he's made us one in him. There is that, and when Christ is the central person in our life, we find our unity. How far would you go? It's Jesus who's gathered us all together in him. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. We see in this part of the text that he conquered death himself. He is, it's beneath him now. He conquered and will be the reason for our own resurrection. And he calls us out of this world to be his holy, devoted people. He calls us beyond this world to be with him forever. It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He has put his fullness in Jesus. That is why he could do what he did in reconciling us to him. He is going to go the whole distance for you and me. He is a living example of what real love does. Real love shows up. And it's so important. In order to renew our lives and all creation, God didn't just push a button or speak a magic word, but he really came here and makes contact with you and me and loves us until we go to be with him. And in that sense, he models the kind of consistency that we can and need to be with each other. When you love someone, you enter their world, you come close. He did it for us, and we do it for others or each other. And God made his peace through his blood on the cross. So we have this incarnation in Christ. We have the resurrection of Christ. We have also the crucifixion of Christ. God made peace through his blood on the cross. It is a difficult thing to comprehend what Jesus did. N.T. Wright wrote, the death of an obscure Jew, or Jesus, on a seemingly God-forsaken hill in a backwater of the Roman Empire attracted some but little notice of the historians of the era. Yet it was the event that reconciles heaven and earth and us to God. There are lots of different ways of looking back on what Jesus did for us, on the atonement is what we would call that, to define what Jesus was doing. But I'd like to illustrate one, and you'll just have to go with me on this for a bit, because it's something that I can remember, and it helps me reflect a little bit about what Jesus did for us. I think it's consistent with the book of Colossians and the way the atonement is talked about. When I was an apprentice plumber, I was sent up to this little town in Colorado called Somerset. And in this little town, there was a home with an attached grandparent home or mother's cottage. And the reason that I was called up there was to disconnect the sewer and water from the attached house and connect it with the regular city's sewer and water. They had just run it on over to the main house. Now they were selling that little portion of property where the other house was. And my job was to do that. So I found where I would have to disconnect the sewer, particularly from the little house. It was under a little crawl space, down in a deep little crawl space, and I found this 4-inch pipe of cast iron that I would have to break and then reattach it to a new line. Well, what I was not told is that at Grandma's funeral, the whole family used the little cottage, and that the sewer had backed up, and they just left it that way. So I took my sledgehammer and I hit this elbow. I'm laying in a little wallow, and I was covered in you know what. It was a hot summer day. Flies came from everywhere. And if you'd have been around, you would have heard this low groan. So I climbed out. I finally found a hose and hosed myself off. And I stood there thinking about what I had to do. And I looked in there and I saw, well, the water is receding some. And I found a bunch of cardboard that I threw in the hole. And I went back into the hole, and I did the rest of the work. And this seems to me to be an image of what Jesus did for us. He created this world, said he was the firstborn of all creation. That means he was in charge of creation in our text. And he came back into this mess, because somebody had to do something about what was wrong that needed fixed in you and me. And he climbed in the hole like I had to climb in the hole and endure all that we are and have been. And yet he still did it out of love. He did it out of love for you and me. And when we stop and ponder this, there's a sense of quiet and great thankfulness and peace, I think, that sometimes steals through our hearts and souls. And it settles us. And it settles our angst about the world gone wrong when we look in fellowship with the Lord. It's kind of like that story. Now, some of you here are experts on the Lord of the Rings. Where does Frodo take the ring of power? What's that? Mount Doom? Mordor, is it? Or into Mordor. And because to destroy it, he has to throw it in this fire, and he has to go back into the mess to make all things right. This is again another, I know it's a simple way, an analogy of describing what Jesus did, but that's exactly what he did on the cross. He confronted evil in all of its forms, political, human, demonic even, and even religious evil. And Jesus walks right into it and faces it. He makes peace through the blood of his cross. He takes the sting out of death by going back into our mess, and he takes it all upon himself. God be praised. And this is just because God cares and loves us deeply. It was the pleasure of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to make a way for you and for me. It is a reflection of the loving pursuit of God when he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. What possible links might there be between our behavior and being alienated from God? Or what possible links might there be between our behavior and being enemies of God in our minds? How well said. Could you hear this? Okay. There is shame that goes with doing what isn't pleasing to God. And that very shame creates a sense of an alienation from God that would keep us, could keep us from stepping back into fellowship with him. Okay? Alienation occurs when we want to do something, and we just turn and say, I'm going to go my way. Yes? We're the ones doing the alienating.
God's still there.
Yeah. So there's a sense, there was a term that just caught me there. There's a sorrow that some don't know that they can be forgiven.
So they believe that their acts are unforgivable.
They believe their acts are unforgivable, and that's a sorrowful situation.
I could see that. I mean, I know
yeah.
people like people.
Yes. We come alongside and we start over. Okay?
Try to show them.
And his grace.
And that is the gospel of God. Praise be to God for the good news. It could be. It could be an escape clause. It could be that some, as you talked about so well, shame drives you into a dark place. And we can minister the goodness, the gospel. We can minister to people, even the forgiveness of God, my sense of being forgiven has often come, my sense of being forgiven by God has often come through some other person. As they spoke words of forgiveness that I couldn't hear myself. So these are some of the links we talked about. Behavior inconsistent with God's will reinforces alienation from God. Belligerent or insistent rejection of God's will reinforces the alienation. Behavior is conceived, promoted, and executed in our minds, and we become enemies by insisting on our way in opposition to God. We could become persistent enemies of God in the habitual ways we reject the appeals of the Holy Spirit to our thinking, emotions, and will. Which means, again, I think, that God be praised, he's devised a way for us to be welcomed back and reconciled with God. I like the past tense of that previous verse as well. You were this way. It's good to remember where we've come from. And it's good to remember where we're going with Christ. He's able to present us without blemish and free from accusation. It says if you continue in your faith, it's not, what would you say, drawing your faith in doubt. It's like as we continue in our faith, we can be established and firm, not moved from the hope that's held out in the gospel. Would you join me in prayer? I'd like to invite our team forward for our final song. Thank you this day for making peace between us and you. Thank you for seeing us in our need and inviting us to be known by you. We are much in need of your constant care, dear Christ, to be taught by you, to perceive more deeply the gift that you've given us in freedom from sin, in freedom and hope. We have much to, as your people, learn from you and how we can befriend others who do live in shame. Help us to that end. Help us to be the church full of hope and joy because of what you've done for us. And we pray that you would do that for your sake and for the sake of those who need you so. Amen.